Our sermon text tonight is the entirety of Exodus chapter 14. It's Exodus 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging the chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before the Lord, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. None of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord is forever. Tonight we have reached one of the most famous and most important events in the Exodus. We have now come to the Red Sea, and here we find that Yahweh has orchestrated the Exodus so that he might fight here and now for his people. Passing through the Red Sea is one final sign that will totally break Egypt and bring Israel totally free from their bondage. Going into the midst of the sea is a blessing for some and a curse for others. But in either case, the Lord gets the glory. As we consider this text, we'll look at it in three steps. So let's begin first by looking at the strategy in verses 1 through 14. If you remember from chapter 13, Israel has been making good speed, taking the roundabout way out of Egypt, going southeast into the wilderness. God is leading them, personally present in the theophany of the pillar of cloud and of fire. And when we get to chapter 14, God now speaks to Moses with new travel instructions. The Lord has Israel turn around and then encamp, backed up against the Red Sea. Instead of continuing to expedite Israel's escape, God directs his people to do something foolish, to go back toward Egypt and camp by the sea. They'd be out in the open for Egyptian attack. And moreover, they'd look like they're lost. That's part of the strategy. God is setting his people up to show his power and might to Egypt one more time. He's going to make sure that Egypt will cause no more trouble for Israel. He's going to make Israel into a tantalizing target for Pharaoh's folly. That's what God is saying in verses 3 and 4. Pharaoh has likely sent scouts to follow Israel. And these many days later, it is clear that Israel has no intention of crawling back. And it also seems clear to Pharaoh that Israel is lost and confused and being overwhelmed in the wilderness. Hence their change of direction and their poorly defensible camp. God will harden Pharaoh's heart with this information. He will make him heavy and dull, brutish and foolish. He will entice Pharaoh to come attack his people. And says the Lord, I will get glory in Pharaoh and in his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. God will be glorified in his enemies, and they will know him. We usually think about knowing God as a good thing. When we say, do you know God, we mean it as a positive thing. Are you a Christian? Likewise, we mean it as a good thing when we say that somebody is glorifying God. We mean that they are really living a life that must be honoring him. But here, in this verse, we are reminded of the somber reality that even God's enemies will know and glorify him. Without a doubt, Egypt will soon learn that Yahweh is a holy God of just judgments against the wicked and of steadfast love for his people. They will know him, and their eternal fate will glorify him forever. Verse 5 confirms the Lord's word about Pharaoh. Israel camps by the sea, and Pharaoh sees his opportunity. The word in verse 5 for the changed mind of Pharaoh and his servants implies that it was quickly and resolutely changed, that their thoughts and opinions took a sharp and decisive 180-degree turn. They come to think, what is this that we have done? Why did we let all of these useful slaves go free? Why? Because the Lord himself, in the middle of that awful night, slaughtered all the firstborn, both man and beast, and all of Egypt. That's why. That's the mighty, terrible thing that Yahweh did to set his people free. Yet Egypt seems to have forgotten that. Pharaoh surely has, but Yahweh hasn't. And he hasn't forgotten that Pharaoh's father commanded that the Hebrew boys be slaughtered, even by drowning in the Nile River. So forgetful Pharaoh harnesses his chariot and summons his army. He calls up 600 chosen chariots. That's likely his elite troops, his special forces, perhaps even his personal guard. These are the best of his best. And on top of these, he calls forth all of the chariot corps that he can muster, along with horsemen and foot soldiers. Pharaoh is bringing lots of men and the heaviest guns that he has at his disposal. He is on the warpath. Mounted and moving fast across the desert into the wilderness, Pharaoh is able to catch up with Israel rather quickly. Israel, who has been marching with elderly and nursing mothers and children. You can imagine that so many chariots and horsemen would create quite the dust cloud on the horizon and would be loud, like rumbling thunder. So in verses 10 through 14, Israel and Moses interact concerning their predicament. The people of Israel see that this mighty army of Pharaoh is coming to either slaughter them or enslave them again. And these are not soldiers, and they prove it here. They are greatly afraid. Never mind the pillar of cloud and fire that is the very presence of a holy God who could lash out and consume all of his enemies in an instant. Whatever this pillar was, these verses prove that it didn't hold the Israelites' attention. But look at verse 11. Is it because there are absolutely no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? Can you hear the cynical sarcasm in their question? Think about it. What is ancient Egypt famous for? Mummies and pyramids, which are tombs. Egypt was famous way back then for the same thing that it is still famous for, a great proliferation of graves. Everybody knew that there were plenty of graves in Egypt. But this is hopeless fear seeping into the Israelites. This is angry sarcasm coming from them. The people go on to say, "We told you so. We told you that this would happen." Their explicit objection isn't recorded earlier in Exodus. So maybe they only thought it really hard. But you'll remember that these people were slow to believe Moses when he came to them. And so to pause right here for just a moment, how do you hear yourself in fearful Israel? How does your heart distrust his power, his goodness, his wisdom, his sovereignty? How are you like fearful Israel? Well, Moses' response to our fear in verses 13 and 14 is absolute gold. And the strongest language possible, Moses gives the people of Israel three direct, clear commands. One, stop being fearful. Two, stand where you are. And three, simply see. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. See the Lord work, and you will never again see these Egyptians alive. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That's the strategy. It has appeared all along that the Lord has put his people in danger, but it has only been so that they can see how their God will fight for them. He will save them to the uttermost. He will make sure that Pharaoh and his kingdom of darkness never again threatens the people of God. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. What part does Israel play in their salvation? the passive part. They do nothing. That's by design. They stand silent. The Lord does the work. Israel's salvation is not a synergistic thing. God doesn't help Israel when they can help themselves. No, God led Israel and backed them up against the Red Sea in order to make them utterly helpless and hopeless apart from Him. That's the strategy. And that is the lesson that Israel needs to learn here. His ways are higher than their ways. His thoughts are higher than their thoughts. And His power is far greater than their power. His salvation is monergistic. And the Lord helps those who cannot help themselves. Now it's time to move on to verses 15 through 29 to see, second, the separation. After giving a stout and faithful rebuttal to the people in verses 13 and 14, the Lord begins speaking to Moses in verse 15. And the way that the Lord begins addressing Moses might be a bit perplexing. Why do you cry to me? In the Hebrew, it's in the singular. So it isn't, why do y'all cry to me? And it's not even, why do they cry to me? Yahweh is talking directly to Moses and Moses alone. But it seems that Moses hasn't been crying or complaining to God at all. Instead, he is just given a very faithful answer. The sense of what God is saying to Moses here might be more of a, why cry to me? Or even, no need to cry to me. God is talking to His covenant mediator and telling him that there is no need to bring these fears of the people forward. It, in effect, says, Moses, you got it right when you told them to be silent and watch me fight. And then the Lord goes on to give Moses direction for how this great deliverance is going to come, how He's going to fight for them. And just as with the plagues that came before, God is choosing to do it by way of Moses' outstretched hand and staff held high. He tells Moses to stretch his hand out over the sea to divide it. God is going to use Moses' simple action as His instrument and His agent. The waters will separate and dry ground will appear. And after this happens, listen again to the end of verse 17 and 18. I will get glory in Pharaoh and in all his host, in his chariots and in his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I get glory in Pharaoh and in his chariots and his horsemen. God intends to save Israel, but you should detect that He wants to marvel at the glory that He gets in His judgment of Egypt. They will know Him unto their great terror. They refused to submit to Him in 10 plagues. They refused to get to know Him then. So now they will know without any doubt that He is the Lord, and terrible is His judgment. So the separation begins in verse 19. First, by God Himself in His glory presence, separating the hordes of Egypt from His beloved people. The angel of God moved from the lead of Israel to stand guard behind them. The pillar likewise moves to stand behind them between Israel and Egypt. Neither nation will be able to come near the other. Look at verse 20, in the middle of the verse. There was cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night. The implication seems to be that the pillar of God's presence was darkness and a curse to one side, and a light of blessing to the other. That same pillar seems to be giving gloom to Egypt, while at the same time being bright to Israel. What a stark separation. And then Moses obeys God's command, stretching out his hand, and the Lord uses a strong east wind to drive back the sea. What God does here utterly defies any natural explanation that can be offered. This is a purely supernatural doing. The word for wind, ruach, is the same word used for what is hovering over the face of the deep waters in Genesis 1. Exodus 15 says that the parting of the waters was by God's exhaled breath. We're not going too far afield to suspect that this strong ruach from the east is the Holy Spirit of God at work. Wind makes waves. It doesn't make water push back and stand like a divided wall. But he slices through the Red Sea and makes a path for Israel on dry ground, as if in an act of new creation, separating the dry land from the waters, as on the third day. In the midst of the sea, God leads his people to salvation, with the waters separated, standing at Israel's right hand and left like walls of protection, which show God's almighty watch and care over them. They cross through the waters, and their sandals don't even get wet. You see there in verse 23 that with the angel and the pillar keeping them at bay, Egypt still rushes into the sea after their prey. They follow Israel into the midst of the sea. At their Pharaoh's command, the chosen chariots and the other horsemen go rushing in like fools. And then in verse 24, the Lord looks down on Egypt from the pillar. Not only is this pillar likely tall and lofty, the word used for looking down is used in a sense of judgment. He looks down on them, and he looks down on them. And with his people safe on the other shore, God now fights. He makes these stout, brave warriors panic. They and their horses. Imagine it. Thrashing, swerving, braying, bucking horses. Crying, shouting, confused warriors. Their chariot wheels then clog, and some fall off, and the chariots now drive heavily. Now let's pause for a moment, right here in Egypt's panic, and look at some potent Hebrew wordplay real quick. There's a subtle and penetrating point being made right here in this moment. The chariots drive heavily in the midst of the sea. That word for heavy is the same word that's used throughout this chapter for Pharaoh's hardened heart. Both are heavy. But there's a third heavy thing in this passage. You see, in Hebrew, the word for heavy, kavod, is the same word for glory. In Hebrew, glory is a heavy thing. You are a weighty person if you have glory. Yahweh will be proven weighty through Pharaoh's dull heart and the chariot's leaden wheels. You could even say that this passage is telling us, to quote my friend Tim Brendel, he's killing them with his glory. And there we are, back to the panic amidst the sea. God is getting his glory in these chariots and horsemen. They even have the good sense to finally see that Yahweh is fighting for Israel, and they would be wise to flee. But it is too late for them. They never should have harnessed their horses. They never should have followed the command to assault Israel in the midst of the sea. The Lord speaks to Moses and has him again stretch out his hand over the sea and over the Egyptian soldiers. And this time, the sea returns to its normal course. Those walls of water collapse. The Egyptians flee directly into the flood. And there, at the end of verse 27, you read this: the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. He tossed them to their doom. He shook them out like crumbs from a napkin. And the waters covered them. Those armored horses and soldiers never stood a chance. They sank. The word says that not a single one of Pharaoh's men who charged in after Israel survived. These wicked warriors from a wicked nation felt a small version of the flood. They felt the judgment of a holy God. But notice how this section ends, highlighting the separation of God's people from their wicked enemies in verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground to the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God's judgment of Egypt is surely terrible. It must have felt like a curse to them, because it was a curse. They are a sinful, evil, God-hating nation, and this humiliation of Pharaoh must utterly break him. Though he himself likely survived the water judgment at the Red Sea, though he likely stood on the far shore watching Yahweh fight for Israel and obliterate Egypt's finest warriors, he disappears from the story completely. Egypt doesn't come out for revenge again. Indeed, Pharaoh's successors for many generations to come do not trouble God's people. It isn't until the reign of Pharaoh Shishak, after the death of King Solomon, that Egypt was a significant threat to God's people again. And in this, we begin to see third, the salvation. How great of a salvation is this mighty miracle? Look at verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Though Moses tells Israel back in verse 13 that they won't see these Egyptians again, they actually do one more time. Dead on the seashore. God's people see their salvation and their enemies judged. And they knew the great power of God. And they feared and worshiped him. And they believed him. And they trusted his servant. God did all the work to save them. They stood back and watched. And then they believed. They saw the power of their God. And at least for a moment, their faith is made strong, so strong that they all break out into song. And that's what we're going to look at next week, the song of Moses, a song of salvation and redemption. Israel has now seen their salvation. God's people have been delivered. God saved their lives from physical death, proving to them that he is their God and they are his people. And in doing this, he has proven his ability and willingness to save them from physical foes. And he proves likewise that he will deliver them in an eternal salvation. He is their God now and forevermore. God will crush this petty king, and he will even crush the prince of the power of the air. God will do what it takes to personally save his people. One thing I really want you to take away from this passage tonight is the knowledge that our God is a God of salvation. And you don't have to do anything to earn that salvation. All you have to do is stand still, be silent, and watch God at work. All you have to do is obey the simple command to trust him, to let him take the lead, to let him do the work. You don't have to earn your own righteousness. You don't have to clean up your life first. You don't have to atone in any way. God has already fought for you. God does not need your cooperation to defeat his enemies, sin, Satan, death. What you have by his sovereign grace and love. Your salvation is secure because you didn't have to fight for it, because you didn't have to earn it. The battle is long since won. His salvation is for helpless sinners. As such, we all were once. But there are two more things that I want to draw out of this text. Two more things that I want you to see And both of these things are going to bring us to the same New Testament passage. I want you to consider the identity of the angel and the significance of the Red Sea to the Christian. In verses 20 and 21, we see the angel of God move from the lead to the rear of Israel to protect them. The angel moves as well as the pillar. And a close examination of this text seems to be showing that this pillar, which in chapter 13 has been called Yahweh himself, is now being identified with the angel of God. Listen to what John Calvin says, commenting on this verse. He who has been called Jehovah hitherto is now designated by Moses the angel. Not only because the angels who represent God often borrow his name, but because this leader of the people was God's only begotten Son, who afterwards was manifested in the flesh, as I have shown upon the authority of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4. That's a rather bold and beautiful assertion, isn't it? Earlier in his commentary on Exodus, commenting on Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, where the word says that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush. That same burning bush, which we later in that chapter learn is Yahweh himself. Calvin says this after summarizing the biblical case for the identity of the angel. The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood that the eternal Son of God is so called in respect to his office as mediator, which he figuratively bore from the beginning, although he really took it upon him only at his incarnation. And Paul sufficiently expounds this mystery to us when he plainly asserts that Christ was the leader of his people in the desert. The pre-incarnate Son of God, the eternal Son, was there in the midst of the sea. Calvin is right to call this a mystery, and he is right to agree with so many church fathers. Only with a completed canon can we read this text and know that what we are seeing is a triune God personally at work. But let's look at where Paul makes this point, where Calvin thinks the apostle plainly asserts the truth and sufficiently expounds the mystery. If you can, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and listen to verses 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul is warning the Corinthians not to slip into idolatry and unbelief. And in warning the Corinthians, he draws a direct line between Old Testament Israel in the wilderness and the New Testament church. He calls Israel our fathers. He says that when they passed through the sea, they were baptized into the ministry of Moses, which was a ministry under Christ. Paul says that when they ate manna in the wilderness, or when they ate the Passover feast, or when they drank water as that water from the rock, they were eating the same spiritual food that we eat. Paul seems to have read John 6. Paul is saying that the sacraments of Israel communicated the exact same reality that our sacraments communicate. And what is that reality? Salvation in Christ alone. It's the same baptism and the same food. In verse 4, he says that the rock that gushed with water pointed to the spiritual rock who is at the cornerstone of the church of God. And that rock was Christ. Christ followed and led Israel in the wilderness. That angel, that pillar, was Christ. They were the eternal Son ministering before his incarnation. I bring up the enigmatic figure of the angel of God in Exodus 14 because it is that figure that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And the presence of that theophany of the eternal Son gives Paul the confidence to connect God's singular dealings with sinners in the covenant of grace. God's covenant people in the Old Testament and his covenant people in the New are one covenant people, because both were united to Christ by faith. In the old, united by faith through the ministry of shadows and types that signified Christ. But it was still Christ who saves. He is that spiritual rock. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10 is that the sin and idolatry of Israel in the wilderness is a warning to us. They were saved by the same Christ that we are, and they were damned by the same sins that can damn us. We'll be back to 1 Corinthians 10 when we get to the foot of Mount Sinai and the golden calf debacle. What Paul says here in these verses is monumental and well worth our consideration. But the two things I wanted to highlight here may now have become clearer, even if still mysterious. One, the Son, who in his incarnation is the Lord Jesus Christ, was saving his people in the Old Testament. Do you see his power and his zeal for his people? Go read Revelation. He has power, and he has a zeal for his saints. So cling to that spiritual rock. But two, Israel was baptized into Moses. Or more fully put, they were baptized into Christ through the ministry of Moses. In the midst of the Red Sea, they were consecrated to God. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where God's water judgment and his remnant deliverance is referred to as a baptism. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 corresponds to baptism and Noah's family in the ark saved during the deluge. The same waters are a blessing and a curse. The same waters save some and slaughter others. At the Red Sea, perhaps the Israelites felt some of the splatter from those walls of water, but they crossed on bone dry ground. It was the horsemen and chariots of Egypt who got full immersion. Likewise, Noah was sprinkled with that rain while the world that then was fully immersed. Now, I'm not bringing up this point to dunk on Baptists or even to sprinkle or pour on you. I do, however, bring it up because I would like to commend these texts for your consideration. But the somber reality of what all of these texts tell us about baptism is that the waters, just like circumcision, can be a blessing or a curse. Paul says that all Israel was baptized into Moses, yet some fell in the wilderness for idolatry. This is what some theologians refer to as a dual sanction. Circumcision led Isaac to have faith and believe in his God, and it left Ishmael without an excuse for his paganism. Similarly, these waters of baptism themselves do not save anybody. An unbeliever can be baptized. Think of Simon the magician in Acts 8. He was baptized, and then he apostatized. He even has a heresy named after him, Simony. The waters urge you to have faith in God, to trust and worship him as the Almighty God of salvation. Otherwise, they tell you that you're sunk, like Ishmael, or the wilderness idolaters, or Simon Magus, or these Egyptian soldiers. So, unbelieving friend, you will know God and glorify him, but you do not want to know him as he will reveal himself, and you do not want to feel the pain of his glory against your rebellion. If you've been baptized as an infant, or you grew up in a Christian home, or if you once professed faith only to now fall away, Let the waters of the Red Sea serve as a warning. Friend, you are worse off. Your condemnation is greater than before. But you still have time. See the salvation of the Lord offered to you in Jesus Christ crucified. See, believe, and worship. Repent, turn to embrace him as a God of steadfast love. Trust him now, lest it be too late. Lest you find only panic and terror in the midst of the sea. There is no third option. Will you stand with faithful Israel or with fallen Egypt? But Christian, baptized member of the Church of Jesus Christ, your God is a God of salvation. His judgments are dread, but he is mighty to save. Your Lord is gentle and patient with you, but he is fierce against your enemies, against that which would cause you harm, against sin and Satan and death. If you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, then Christ has become a curse. He who was baptized in God's wrath on the cross, he became a curse for you, so that you will surely be blessed and cleansed by him. He became a curse that the waters would bless you and not sink you. Christians, see the salvation of your God. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would use Exodus 14 this week to increase our trust in you. As we prayed with the psalmist earlier, use it to remind us of your steadfast love and your great faithfulness. Use it even to bring some to salvation, that more might sing your praises and extol your name. Oh, Spirit, be at work in hearts. Make the dead come to life. And Lord, give your people the confidence to not be afraid, but instead give us the ability to trust in you, knowing that you will fight for us. Give us the ability to rest in you, knowing that the victory was won at the cross. Use your Holy Spirit to make us faithful and holy and more like you, Jesus, with every passing day. And so we do pray this in your name. Amen.